this evening is Zechariah 5 and verses 1 to 4. And it's fairly lengthy, but we're going to reread those verses. This is Zechariah's sixth night vision. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll or scroll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. The name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. Judah was destroyed by the Babylonians, and a remnant was taken into captivity, but the Lord remembered them. And 70 years later, a remnant of that remnant that was taken into Babylon returned to Judah. The majority of them stayed in Babylon. And yet even with that remnant of the remnant, the Lord remembered. This remnant came back to the land. They were despised by the world. They were opposed by the Samaritans. And the temple was still not rebuilt after several years. And yet the Lord still remembered this despised remnant. And the word of God to Zechariah in chapter 4 was that there was no need to despise the day of small things, for the Lord is with us, and the Lord remembers us. The message of the book of Zechariah is relatively simple. God is jealous for and merciful to his people. God will defend his people from their enemies. Jerusalem shall be rebuilt and inhabited, and the temple shall be completed. And this message found in the book of Zechariah is also taught in the historical book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 5 we read of the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem at the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. Jerusalem and the temple were in disarray. Zechariah preached about God's remembering Jerusalem and the temple, and then the leaders of the church were encouraged once again and started up the work of God which had fallen into decay. So the book of Ezra teaches that this was the message of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah himself summarizes his message perhaps as well here as anywhere in Zechariah 1 verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and the temple will be rebuilt. Now our reading from Zechariah 5 verse 1 and 4 constitutes the sixth of eight visions found in Zechariah 1 to 6. This portion is designed to show that God is working in saving his church. This portion is designed to strike fear into the heart of sinners in Zion, and it's designed also to bring God's people into repentance. And that's why in the vision we read of this flying scroll, God's curse, which goes forth throughout the land, and there are judgments upon the houses of the thieves and the false swearers. Now these thieves and false swearers opposed in our text are not pagans. They are covenant breakers within God's people, his confessing church. And this is obvious simply from the fact that this is found in the book of Zechariah written to the Jews of the 5th century. It's obvious too, because the purpose of the book deals with the building of Jerusalem and the temple. And then it's obvious since verse 4 speaks of him that swears falsely by my name. It doesn't speak of him who swears by the name of Moloch or one of the false gods. So this evening we're going to hear this word of God that forbids and condemns false swearing amongst professing Christians. But also this word warns us against negligence in the work of God's church. Let's hear then, false swearers cut off. False swearers cut off. First we'll look at the sin of false swearing, then we'll look at the judgment, they're being cut off, and then we look at the context, the background and setting for this word, which sheds light on this word of God. Swearing. That's the topic of Lord's Days 36 and 37, which deal with the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Question and answer 102 identifies four elements in a lawful oath. A lawful oath must first of all be made in the name of the one true living triune God. A lawful oath, according to answer 102, is calling upon God. An unlawful oath then, very simply, is calling upon Allah or Mary or any other idol that you can think of. That's the first thing. Who do you call on? God. Very simple. In a lawful oath also we are to call upon God as the omniscient one. Answer 102 says that a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart. When you're saying, I swear by Almighty God that I will do such and such, or such and such was the real way that things happened, you are saying that the triune God sees my heart and knows that I speak truly. The third element in a lawful oath, according to question and answer 102, is that in a lawful oath we confess that God is utterly true. A lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth. So the truthfulness of God is involved in an oath. When you make an oath, you're saying that all mankind can lie. But when you call upon God in an oath, you're saying he always speaks the truth. And I'm calling upon him to witness to the veracity of my words. The fourth element, according to question and answer 102 of a lawful oath, is that in this oath we confess God's justice. When we call upon God in an oath, we ask him to, quote, punish me if I swear falsely. We're asking God to punish us if we're telling a lie. See, it's always a sin to lie. Always a sin to lie. And it's even worse to lie and then swear that you're telling the truth. And God says that those who do that, he will particularly punish. So a true oath then involves the true God as the omniscient one who knows the heart, and as the one who always stands up for the truth, and as the just one who will punish those who swear falsely. And the Bible makes it very clear that such oaths are lawful. Father Abraham, who's the father of us all, made an oath to Abimelech, a sort of business agreement, that the two of them would not interfere adversely in each other's affairs. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament swore oaths. In 2 Corinthians 1 he writes, moreover I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Paul had said he was coming to Corinth. Then things didn't work out for him to get to Corinth. People were saying Paul didn't come to Corinth for such and such a bad reason. And then Paul feels that he's called upon to take an oath. And he says, I swear before God, I call God for a record upon my soul, that this is the reason why I didn't come to Corinth. I didn't want to come because I would have to rebuke you, and I wanted to give you time to repent. So Abraham swears. Paul swears. You could go through the Bible and find a host of godly men who swore. God himself also swears. God swears by himself, we read in Hebrews 6, saying, "Surely blessing, I will bless thee." The Almighty himself utters an oath. And of course, he can't utter an oath by anything outside of himself. He utters an oath swearing by himself. In another place, he swears by his wrath that the unbelieving Jews should not enter into his rest. And thus God in due turn also commends oaths to the people of God. He says in Hebrews 6 that an oath for confirmation is an end of all strife. If there's contention between two people, God proposes to us on certain occasions that one person swear to the truthfulness of his speech. That ordinarily will content the other party and strife will end. God commands lawful oaths. God even commands lawful swearing. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. Here are three aspects of religious worship: fearing God, serving God, and swearing by his name. All are obligatory upon the Christian. It's well known though in Matthew chapter 5 that the Lord Jesus said, "Swear not at all." He put those together. God says, "Thou shalt swear by my name." Jesus said, "Swear not at all." The answer is that you don't take the "swear not at all" to rule out every last type of oaths. When Jesus says "swear not at all," he's dealing with the false and wicked oaths of the Pharisees, and he means swear not at all rashly or sinfully, so as to take God's name in vain. Lord's Day 37 and question answer 101 says that we may swear when the magistrates demand it of us. It's a lawful thing when you're called to a court of law and you put up your right hand and you take an oath. You must also swear, in the words of answer 101, when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. So we should avoid frequent swearing. Don't go around making oaths every other sentence, but there are certain occasions, like in the court of law and other situations, when it's necessary to attest the truthfulness of your words, where it is right and proper for a Christian to take an oath. And that deals with swearing. That's what proper swearing is. It's required. Zechariah chapter 4 rebukes the people of God for improper swearing. It's not here, as we said earlier, that the people of God were swearing by Baal or one of the other idols. They're swearing, as verse 4 says, by God's name. So that isn't the problem. But they're swearing falsely by God's name. They use God's name in oaths improperly, falsely, and sinfully. Now, there are various ways in which you can use God's name wrongly in swearing. You can swear over vain and light matters. You've probably heard of people like this in the world. They can't tell you the most mundane thing, but they have to swear to it. They'll swear to you that they had such and such for their breakfast, or that their car wasn't going well yesterday. Anything they can, they'll use this swearing. I swear this and that and the other. And that's vain and light, sinful swearing. Along those lines, we swear and take God's name in vain when phrases like "O God," or "O my God," or "O Christ," or "for Christ's sake" trip out of our mouths unnecessarily. And then, because we're sinners and the world is corrupt and we often try to cover up our false swearing, there are other phrases that we use that also fall under this condemnation. We say "for Pete's sake," a reference to Peter, carry over from medieval Roman Catholicism, with the idea of Peter opening the gate of the kingdom of heaven and letting people in. So we're praying, we're swearing for Peter's sake, or we're saying goodness gracious, which words are attributes of God and which aren't to be taken in vain, or we say my goodness, just a phrase, trips off the tongue, we don't think anything of it. But what is it to say my goodness? What is your goodness? It's like the morning dew. It's worthless. My goodness is often meant for my God. Some people say geez, taking Jesus' name in vain. And this surrounds us, and our tongues can often be taught by the wicked world. Those are vain swearing, needlessly taking God's name upon our lips and making it profane and light and worthless. There's a step worse than that. There's vile swearing. You see that with the wicked, perhaps even in a workplace. You cross or annoy a wicked man, and he says back to you, for Christ's sake, don't do such and such. And you feel yourself wincing inwardly. And then there's also a vile type of swearing where someone swears by the name of God to do something evil. You read about that in Acts chapter 23, where a band of Jews grouped together and all swore before God that they wouldn't eat or drink until they had killed the Apostle Paul. That was a foolish vow, because they didn't actually manage to kill the Apostle Paul. And if they had kept that vow, all of them in due time would have died. My guess is that they not only made this vile and foolish and wicked vow, but they also failed to keep it, and not one of them died of starvation. And then there's more particularly false swearing. False swearing is at its most crass in a court of law, where you commit the sin and indeed crime of perjury. You say before the court, after having sworn by Almighty God to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, you say before the court, I did such and such, or I did not do such and such, and you tell a lie and you perjure yourself. Then you can also make an oath which is sinful, that is a promissory oath, speaking something, saying something about what you will do in the future. You promise, I will do such and such, and either you have no intention of doing it when you make the vow, or else you don't end up doing it later on, and that's false swearing. And there are various reasons why someone will swear falsely. Most often, perhaps, people falsely swear in order to escape blame and punishment. I swear I didn't do this or that, because they can see rebuke or punishment coming their way if they own up to it. The police have you in court, you're up for some offence, and then you're economical with the truth in order to avoid detection. Other people swear falsely in order to impress others. I swear I did such and such a great thing. Or you say you did such and such a great thing and people kind of question it, and then you take an oath to assure them that you really did do it. Then of course there's swearing falsely in order to make money. You do a job, it's a bad job, you're challenged about it, this person says, I think you didn't do this properly, and then you swear to them, put them at ease, no, I did the job properly. And that's an occasion when we swear falsely, because we're under pressure, and then we cave in. False swearing, though, not only takes place, more particularly in our thinking, in courts, but false swearing, as we'll see later, is especially frequent in the church. After all, this warning about false swearing, especially that of verses 3 and 4, was administered to the Jews, who were God's people, his church. They were guilty of false swearing. And then think about it too, the church is a society where oaths and promises are often administered officially. There are other spheres of life where oaths aren't administered officially. You don't have to give too many oaths at school, for example. Think of it, you've got the marriage oath, you have ordination vows, ministers and elders, confession of faith, baptism, And the Lord's Supper even has a promissory aspect too. So you have all these different types of false swearing, and different occasions in which we can fall into that sin. And along with that, because sin's a complicated, twisted sort of thing, there are various evasions that we can come up with to try and excuse ourselves of sinful swearing. One is, sure, it's no big deal. It's only a matter of words after all. Are you going to hang me over a word? And I think the answer to that one is yes. Not us, but God. God says that He will judge us for every idle word. And that's a strict judgment. And we all sin and come short in that regard. Well, if God judges us for every idle word, then He's going to judge us for every oath. Much more so, isn't He? And that's what answer 99 in the Heidelberg Catechism says. It says there positively that we must use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that God may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. So, yes, in that rather unfortunate phrase, it is a big deal. And somebody can say, well, I do swear a lot, admittedly, but I swear to the truth. And maybe you do swear to the truth. But this is where Jesus' words come in. Jesus says, swear not at all, that is, sinfully and unnecessarily. No need for always uttering an oath. There are some other people who said, I have to use oaths because people wouldn't believe me if I didn't swear to it. And all that does is expose another sin. Because if you will not be believed without making oaths all the time, then you must have a very poor reputation. People do not believe that you are a truth speaker. And then if you're always swearing in order to make people feel that you're telling the truth, then that very act of swearing continually makes others curious, doubt, and wonder, why does he swear so often? It's probably because he's actually a liar. So it's counterproductive as well as sinful. We can also try and excuse ourselves with this sin of soul swearing by saying it's a habit of mine. And that's not a very good excuse either. Might make it more understandable that you do it. You pick it up from the world around. And then it makes it harder for you, no doubt, to break with it if it indeed is a habit rather than an occasional occurrence. But if you say that you swear as a habit, you've got to understand that this actually makes your sin worse. Because not only are you saying that you swear sinfully, but you're saying, I swear sinfully, and I do it often. And notice that this scroll is on the move. It's a flying scroll. Here is a scroll picturing God's curse upon false swearers that is swift, telling us that God is ready to punish those who take his name in vain. And this flying scroll has a large circuit. It's covering the whole earth, according to verse 3, or the whole land, which here speaks of the land of Judah. And nowadays, given that the church is now Catholic, this scroll flies over the whole earth. It's flying over all the continents of the globe today and every day of the week. God's curse upon thieves and upon false swearers. And you want to think of this scroll as just flying up there in the sky. This scroll is a particularized type of judgment. This scroll flies through windows and doors. And this scroll flies into people's houses. The people who steal and swear falsely think that they can get away with it. But this scroll flies into their house, and the curse of God has come into their home to roost there. And there isn't one home of one false swearer or thief that escapes this scroll. And God not only destroys the false swear, but God curses all his possessions, and he curses all of his ungodly children, because the school is in his house, where all of his possessions are stored up and where his family is kept. And this scroll is God's abiding curse upon the false swearer's house. This scroll never leaves the false swearer. We're assuming now that the false swearer goes on in his sin and doesn't repent and dies in his sin. The curse never leaves. According to verse 4, we read there that it shall remain in the midst of his house. It abides there. The curse never leaves. And it consumes. This curse begins to work. It consumes even the most enduring part of the house. According to verse 4, it consumes the house with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Here's a curse that consumes stones. That's quite a curse. Stones are not easily consumed. So here's a man. God curses him. God curses his possessions. God curses his house. The curse abides in his house and ruins the whole affair. And there's no common grace in that message. There's no mitigation of God's curse. It's all curse and nothing but curse, and no little bit of grace or light or goodness in it for the wicked. And this is what the New Testament says as well. He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not in the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God abideth on him. And that's what verse 4 says. The curse remains in the midst of his house. Which reminds us, of course, of Proverbs 3, verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. It's quite a picture, that scroll. You ought to try and envisage this scroll. It's 30 feet long and it's 15 foot wide. It's a massive scroll. This is a huge scroll. And it's in people's houses. It's in people's houses, probably on the street in which you live. In people's houses all around the Protestant Rahal. The curse flying throughout all the earth. And then think about some people's houses that have this curse. Here's this scroll, and it is surely flying in the studies and living rooms and bedrooms of many ministers who falsely swear at their ordinations. They swear to uphold the doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the 39 Articles, or whatever church it is that they're joined to, but they swear falsely. One man wrote in a book, they swear their ordination vows with crossed fingers because they know, even when they're uttering it, that they don't really believe the doctrines of the creed. And they break their vows. So on their walls they might have a diploma from some wealthy and prestigious theological college. That's what's on their wall. But in their rooms and in their house they have another scroll, and it's God's curse upon them, and it never leaves them all the days of their ministry until they die in their sins. And that scroll too must surely be in the house of those who have perjured themselves in the courts of law. I swear by Almighty God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And all the while, being interrogated, and they're telling lies to get themselves off the hook or to get their friends off the hook. And when they walk home from the court that day, there's a scroll following them. And when they open the door, they go in, and in goes that scroll of God's curse. And God does not forget it when you take his name in vain. Because, as the Catechism rightly puts it, when you make an oath, you're calling upon God as the one who knows your heart, answer 102, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I bear falsely. So the one who swears falsely is actually asking God, bring in the scroll. You're calling it upon yourself and bringing it into your own home. And this scroll too flies in those homes where evil television programs are viewed, and in those cinemas which show perverse films. and you've got blasphemy, taking God's name in vain, and it abounds in modern films. Christ's name is taken in vain repeatedly, and nobody thinks anything of it. That's great. That's wonderful. In fact, it's viewed as being cool and grown up and sophisticated to curse and swear. And those who beam these programs into their homes invite God's scroll of curse to fly in through the front door. So there's many ways in which you can swear falsely. You could think of some more. And every last one brings the scroll in. But what is all this to do, you might ask, with the Lord's remembering his people and promising to rebuild Zion and the temple? The whole purpose. What is this to do with the purpose and drive and idea of the book of Zechariah? God's remembering his people, going to build his church in Jerusalem. Well, here we can learn from the book of Haggai. Haggai, as we read in Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, was a contemporary of Zechariah. The two of them prophesied together. Think of Paul and Barnabas working together, and here you've got Zechariah and Haggai. So they're preaching and laboring at the same time to the same people in the same circumstances. And Haggai says in chapter 1, verse 4, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses or panelled houses, and this house, that is the temple, to lie waste?" See what was happening in Haggai's day? Everybody had come back from Babylon to Judea. And God says, "Build my temple." And everybody was saying, no, we'll build the temple okay after a while. I'm going to build my own house first. I'm going to have nice panels on. It's going to be a fantastically plush house. And if we ever get round to God's temple at the end of the day, well, that'll be good enough for it. And Haggai says, "Now, I'm saying, do you build the temple now?" And you say, "No, but I can't. I'm building my house." And Haggai says, "Well, you get time to build your own house. You've got to build God's house first." That's the backdrop for Zechariah chapter 5. Those numbers, 20 cubits and 10 cubits in verse 2, the dimensions of the scroll are also significant. 20 cubits by 10 cubits provides us with the dimensions of the most holy place in the tabernacle. Zechariah would have known that. He sees 20 cubits by 10 cubits. He's thinking of the most holy place where God dwells in the midst of his people. In the holy place. In Mount Zion. In Jerusalem. In Judea. And then think of this sin of false swearing. The people of Israel swore by their very membership in God's church. They swore that they would build his temple, which in biblical typology speaks of working to build up the church. They swore that. And that's the sin that's condemned in verse 4. And then there's the sin of robbing God. And these people who built their own houses before building God's house robbed God. They were meant to spend themselves in serving the church. They were meant to spend their money in building God's house. But they built their own. So Haggai 1 tells us the background for Zechariah 5. The people building their own houses, but not God's. The dimensions of the scroll point us to the Holy of Holies. And the reference to swearing falsely and robbing says the people didn't keep their vows and stole their time and money from building God's house. That's the context of this word of God. And the implications for us are very simple. We too have obligations to build God's house that is to be used by him in building up his house. We have these obligations as Christians. A Christian, by definition, must labor to serve God's church. We have these obligations more particularly as church members. When you make confession of faith, you promise to adhere to the doctrine of this Christian church as the true and complete doctrine of salvation and to reject all heresies repugnant thereto. You promise to live a new and godly life. You promise to submit to church government and to church discipline, which may God graciously forbid. These are the obligations that a Christian has, that the word of God brings upon a Christian, and which a church which represents Christ has to bring to the people of God. And of course, as a Christian, we've got obligations regarding Christian giving, attendance on the means of grace, the communion of the saints, mutually edifying one another, evangelizing, and all these things. And we're not here adding to the Word of God. All we're doing in the church is summarizing the teaching of the Bible and saying this is what God requires of Christians. And it's the duty of the church to be the oracle of Jesus Christ, to speak forth His Word. And in fact, if you glean and study the Scriptures, the requirements for Christians, the demands which God places upon us are very costly and exacting indeed, and go far beyond what I've just uttered. And then if we don't keep our word as Christians, and this is the point in Zechariah 5, if we don't keep our word and don't labor for the sake of God's church, then we're swearing falsely by God's name. That was a sin of these Jews in Jeremiah 5. And then we're not only swearing falsely, but we're stealing. We're stealing from God time and energy which He gave us and which He says must be consecrated to His service. Because the Bible says, you're bought with a price, you're not your own, therefore glorify God with your body. And God requires things of us. And then, if we don't keep our word, we swear falsely, we steal, and then immediately think of Zechariah 5, think the scroll. The scroll comes in, cuts people off on one side or the other side. The positive calling is simple. That's the way of peace and joy in our hearts. The positive calling is to labor honestly, not perfectly, because we all sin, but for the sake of the truth and church of Jesus Christ. He's the one who's bought us with His blood. And He says, you don't belong to yourself. You're not your own. That's Lord's Day 1. You're not your own. Glorify God in your body and labor for the sake of the church. And He's the one who calls us to do things, and we say, oh, those are hard. And then we've got to think of what He's done for us. We've got to think of His grace. What He think of the things that He's given us. He's given us the Reformed faith. He's given us also a sound Reformed fellowship, which is the envy of many. And you can do it in good conscience and worship God here and not be in some other church where you say, boy, I see all the obligations I'm to give to a church, but I can't give them to this church because this church is departing and drifting and is a grievance to me. And in keeping with that, especially when we speak of our own fellowship, our minds turn to chapter 4, verse 10. Who hath despised the day of small things? Not to despise the day of small things. That's a command of Jesus Christ. Not just the utterance of a preacher in a small fellowship. And we're to remember it's not by might nor by power that God's church is built. It's not by having the rich and mighty in your fellowship. It's by God's Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And then our calling is to keep our promises. And the way of keeping your promises is a way of peace and joy. It's a way of an obedience and blessing. And then you walk in faith in the victory which Jesus Christ gives to His church through the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel.